So we've been in the faith of the flawed. We're going through the kind of the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at these great men and women of faith and even some of their flaws. And so, 2 weeks ago, David started with what is faith? And faith is this spiritual sight that kind of allows and motivates action, right? So if you say you have faith, but you are standing on a train track and a train is coming for you, you say you see the train, but you don't move, we would probably wonder if you see it. Do you see the train coming? Because you should move, right? Like faith is this spiritual sight that motivates and enables action. Okay, I'll move. The train is coming. I should get out of the way. That's kind of what we looked at week one. And last week we looked at Cain and Abel, and Tyler had this great line of how Cain saw Abel, but Abel saw God. I love that. Right, like so even in these heroes of the faith, Cain can see Abel, but Abel's not seeing the physical things. He's not just looking at his offering and his brother and his offering. Right, he sees God. So he sees him and he acts. And so today we're going to talk about Noah's faith. We're going to talk about a great man named Noah. And I said that my thoughts on India are a great transition into this, a great segue. What I mean by that is that what we're going to look at today is the question, what direction does faith look? What direction does a faithful person look in his or her life? And so, I mean, you might be confused, but again, there's only so many options for directions, right? You can start to figure out there's either up or down, sideways, forwards, backwards. It's one of those, okay? We're going to get there. I'm not going to spoil it for you. Come on. All right, so we're going to look at what direction does faith look, and be thinking about that as we move along. So Hebrews 11:7 says this. Got it up on the screen here. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah is our lesson for today. And so in order to understand Noah's story, well, let's go back to Noah's story. So let's join me in Genesis chapter 6. That's where I'm going to be today. Noah's story takes up 6, 7, 8, and 9 of the book of Genesis, of those chapters. But before we even get there, I got to set a little bit of the stage for you. So we saw last week in chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. And then from 4 till 6, so in the middle is chapter 5. Chapter 5 is about the descendants of Cain, who killed his brother, and Abel. So Abel has a replacement brother. That's kind of a strange thing, but a replacement brother named Seth. So it's Cain and Seth's line that make up Genesis chapter 5. And there's some cool math things that go on in here. If you follow seven generations into Cain's line, you come to a man named Lamech. If you go through seven generations on Seth's line, you come to a man named Enoch. Now, Enoch and Lamech are going to be contrasted against each other to show that Cain has a wicked line and that Enoch has Seth has a good line. So, Lamech is a vengeful man. He says, hey, if anyone who killed Cain, vengeance was going to be on him sevenfold. Whoever kills me is going to have 77-fold taken from him. Right, vengeance is going to come on him 77-fold, and Jesus is going to play on that idea in the New Testament. Don't forgive somebody seven times, but 77 times. And so Lamech is like the opposite of Jesus. Jesus is saying forgiveness. No, he's saying vengeance 77 times over. He's the first one to have two wives, so he's polygamous. He also has a little poem in Genesis chapter 5 about how he killed a man just for looking at him strangely and killed a young man for striking him. Right, so he's a angry, violent, vile man. Lamech is a bad man, we can clearly see. But if you go through Seth's line seven generations, as I said, you come to Enoch. And you might remember the phrase from Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch knew God, he walked with God, and he was not. He was no more. So God takes Enoch, and he's one of the two guys, along with Elijah, who never die in the Bible. So he's taken to be with God because he was so close and walked so closely with God. And the point of those two characters is to show that there's this one line that is promoting wickedness and there's this one line of righteousness. And we come into Genesis chapter 6 and we're going to see that the most of the world is living like they're in Cain's line. They're of Lamech's sort of seed. And so let's jump into the story. We're going to be in the first 13 verses of chapter 6. So read along with me. I'm in the ESV, if that helps you. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And I know some of you want me to talk about the Nephilim. Not going to happen today, okay? Go to YouTube. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It kind of sounds like Enoch. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then 14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And he'll give the description. And so this is the story of Noah. You guys probably recognize this story. But to start off with, we've just got to point out that Noah was a great man. I mean, he's a great man. Like, think about how wicked the world is. It says that all flesh had corrupted their way, God says. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says that all their thoughts and all their intentions were evil continually, but Noah found favor with God. I even feel bad. Something feels wrong to me about trying to even find a fault in Noah. I'm not trying to. I think the text is going to show us something that Noah makes an error in later on in the story. But I just feel even like Noah is on a tier that few men have ever been on in the history of the world. Like, he is the only righteous person living on the earth. Like what's more impressive? Being the most righteous person in this room, and maybe there's been people walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50, 60 years in here. What's more impressive, being the most righteous person in here or being the only righteous person amidst a completely wicked generation? I would say the latter, right? If you're the only person and the whole culture is against God, the whole culture, and maybe we can understand this a little bit, right? Maybe more so than our parents could understand. Any of your parents could understand, right? Like our generation is violent and hating God. And so what would it look like to be the only righteous person in the midst of a wicked generation? Noah is a great man. And so whenever we come to these great men and great women of the world of history, we should be really cautious with how we think about them. We shouldn't just sling mud and throw stones at them just because they have little faults or even big faults. Like all the great men and women throughout history have faults. And I think sometimes our generation is surprised or wants to surprise us that people of history had faults, right? Like we all know what George Washington and Thomas Jefferson owned. What'd they own? Slaves, right? Like Martin Luther said some really unhelpful and hurtful things about Jewish people. Yes, he did, right? Like we can go down the list. Winston Churchill, in my opinion, the greatest man in the 20th century, he was an alcoholic, a colonialist, and short-tempered, right? He was not a perfect man, but he was a great man. I mean, all of our heroes have faults with them. I mean, Brett Favre played for the Vikings. Like, just because you're a great man doesn't mean you're a perfect man. We all have faults, and so calling someone great is different than calling them perfect. And so we're not saying that Noah was a perfect man, and you shouldn't be surprised when Noah has a fault. But we need to be careful with how we talk about the past. Like some people that we don't even deserve to touch their coattails, we lambast with our historical perspective. We need to be careful how we talk about these people. You need to be careful how you think about Noah, because nobody in this room, nobody, maybe even alive today, is on Noah's level. Like nobody. Like he's the only righteous person in the whole world. The whole world hates God, and Noah stands alone. There's this story from church history of this man named Athanasius. And the phrase about Athanasius was, it's Athanasius against the world, fighting for doctrinal truth. Right? He's the only one who stood for doctrinal truth, for orthodoxy, for the accepted truth of the gospel, truth of the divinity. Right? And so Noah is Noah against the world. And so first of all, if we're going to understand Noah as a man, we need to understand that he was a great man of righteous character. But that's not the only thing that makes Noah special. He was not just a righteous man, but he was a man of incredible faith. So God says, I'm going to destroy the earth and all its inhabitants. I'm going to destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth with a flood. And Noah, I've found favor in you. And so, Noah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark. And this ark is going to be 450 feet long. That's a long boat right there. And so you're going to make this ark, and I'm going to send water on the earth in 120 years. And so there's this line in Genesis 6 of, in actually verse 3, I've got it up here on the screen for us. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now there's two kind of math things going on here. Number one is that the flood's going to be coming in about 120 years. Second thing is that mankind's lifespan is going to be limited to 120 years. And this is a good thing, right? You might think, oh man, I wish we could still live to 700, 800, 900 years old. But think about the wickedness that we would come up with if the wicked people, if the Hitlers of the world lived 700, 800, 900 years. Think about what wickedness we could come up with. Think if the villains of history, if even just the unrighteousness of us was allowed to go on for 800, 900 years. That would not be a good place to be. That would not be a helpful world to live in. We'd have the Rasputins would still be alive, the Hitlers, the Zedongs, all these criminals would still be alive. So God decides to put an end to that. The man is flesh, man is but breath, and they're going to live like it. They're only going to live 120 years. And so God tells Noah, hey, you're going to build a boat. I'm going to send the flood waters on the earth. You and your family are going to build this boat for the next 100-something years, and then the flood is coming. And Noah obeys. But in order for us to understand how big of a word that obey is, that Noah obeys, we need to understand a couple things. Number one, Noah has never seen rain. He's never even seen it, never heard of it. Nobody's seen rain. It doesn't rain. God waters the earth a different way. And so Noah has been told, hey, I'm going to send a flood on the earth. Everything you see is going to be covered in water because I'm going to send rain. Well, I've never heard of rain. I live in the desert. I live in an arid climate. Well, second thing, God asked Noah to build this ark, but it's only Noah and his three sons who are going to accomplish it. Like, no other help. God doesn't offer, hey, he doesn't find Noah as a righteous man and says, hey, here's a ticket to freedom, wait a little bit, and then I'm going to send a boat. He says, no, you're the righteous person, build a boat. Like, it's going to take you 100 years to build this boat, just you and your family working, build this boat. He's never seen rain, and it's only him building the boat and his family. Number three, have you ever thought about this? That Noah probably has enough problems going on in his life. Like, he's probably not just kicking his feet up doing nothing. He's probably worried about land, and he's probably worried about raising his children. He's probably worried about food. He's probably worried about the culture that hates him and that hates God. Noah probably has his plate pretty full. Whatever kind of job Noah was doing, he probably had a job, probably had some sort of task, whether it's shepherding or whatever. Like, Noah probably had something going on that he didn't want to give 100 years up for. But regardless, he's been asked to give up all those things to build a boat for a flood that he's never heard of, for rain that he's never even seen. And lastly, this boat is going to take him 100 years to build. This is not a small ask. God has put a huge ask in front of Noah. Not only is he righteous, but he's been tasked with an almost impossible task. And as Noah gets to work, right, as he builds for 100 years, he's going to be ridiculed and mocked and laughed at and slandered and attacked for 100 years by his culture. Could any of us withstand 100 days of that? 100 days of everybody around us laughing at us, criticizing us, mocking us for building a boat for a rain that we've never seen. I don't know if I can make it 100 hours doing that. But Noah not only is a man of great character, not only a man of righteousness, but he's a man of great faith, like huge faith. None of us have ever trusted God for a hundredth of what Noah has done. And so Noah's a grand man of great faith and gets to work. 100 years of labor, him and his family, slandered all those things. And then after 100 years, after the animals come, after the ark is filled, after all the supplies have been made ready, one day it starts to rain. One day rain starts falling and it doesn't stop falling. It continues to rain for 40 days. And water is coming up out of the ground from the sky, water everywhere. And all of our pictures and little children's books of the flood, it makes it look very happy. It would have been a grotesque sight of bodies floating in the water. Like everybody who has ever lived on the earth, right? Like everybody living is dead. And Noah and his family are looking from the boat at their floating neighbors and relatives, and everybody dies. But Noah and his family are delivered through God's wrath on wickedness. You see, God, when he views our humanity, he viewed them as wicked and corrupt and all their thoughts and intentions evil all the time, and there needed to be an end to it. And so God saves Noah and his family through an ark, through his family being inside of an ark. And this is, what else can we say, but it's a picture of something even better. We think that Noah and his family were saved, but this story points forward to a different moment, through another moment where the wrath of God beats against the outside of a vessel, and those inside the vessel are made safe from God's wrath on the outside. And that other vessel is not an ark, it's not a wooden boat, it's not covered with pitch. The inside of Noah's ark was covered with pitch. The word that's used there is the word atonement. It's covered. The inside of the ark was atoned. It was covered with pitch. Those who are inside the ark were saved from God's wrath by being inside the ark. Those who are inside of Christ are atoned for. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are saved from the wrath of God, not because we're good swimmers, right? Not because we have done anything righteous on our own, but because we are inside the body of Christ. And so Noah's ark of salvation from the wrath of God points forward to a better ark, a better body of salvation. Anybody in Christ is saved, has their sins atoned for, covered, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see me, but he sees Christ, because I'm in Christ. And so Noah's ark, the first application that we can think of is, well, it's pointing forward, right? Noah's faith in what God is doing, right? What is he trusting God for? Well, he's trusting God for the future. His faith is looking forward that, hey, if I build this boat, God will save me, right? The world saw a lack of rain. The world saw life continuing on as always. But Noah saw God as trustworthy and acted based off what was coming in the future. Noah saw God, just as Abel saw God, Noah sees God. And he trusts God for the future. You see, his faith was looking forward. And even his story is pointing forward to a moment where we might all be saved from the wrath of God in the body of Jesus. So if you have not trusted in Christ ever before, or if you've trusted in Christ your entire life, look to Christ. Like, look to Christ to be our sacrificial offering that we might be saved from the wrath of God by trusting in Jesus' blood for our forgiveness. That's the first application we can come to. But secondly, we need to understand that Noah's story does not end once they get off the boat. to arrange for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after almost a year on the boat, the boat lands on dry ground, and the dry ground finally dries out from all the water, and they're able to leave the ark. They say goodbye to the animals. The animals leave, and now they're in Turkish wine country, right? And it's time to plant a vineyard. And so Noah gets off the boat, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, we'll finish Noah's story. We would be tempted to think that as Noah gets off the ark, as all the wicked people in the world are gone now, and God is starting over with just Noah and his family, we would be tempted to think that Noah's task is done, right? Like, congratulations, Noah, you did it. Retire, make yourself a vineyard, and kick back and relax because the job is done. Well, we would not be the only ones to think that way. Maybe Noah thinks that as well. Chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now Canaan is Ham's son, and so he's cursing Ham and his line through Canaan. And so what happens here, we're not going to spend too much time on the details here, but Noah gets blackout drunk, blackout plaster drunk, and ends up naked in his tent. And it's unclear from the Hebrew if there's any sort of lewd behavior going on. It's not totally clear. And then with Ham uncovering his father's nakedness, it's not clear if what Ham does is just shameful, or if it's perverse, or if it's disgusting. Can't quite tell. But whatever he does, he has made a mistake. Because his brothers realize that we should not be uncovering, either whether he's laughing at his father's nakedness or doing something else. What they do is they take the blanket and they walk backwards to cover their father, to respect their father, to treat him with respect. And whatever Ham has done, he has not respected his father. But the story is not about Ham today. It's about Noah. So what's going on with Noah here? Well, most scholars agree that whatever's happened here, it's a black eye for Noah. Not only in the words that are said, but in the flow of the story, this seems to be Noah's black eye. Everybody in Genesis has something that we can kind of point back to of, well, Adam has his thing, and Abraham's going to have his things, and Jacob's going to have his things we can point to. This is Noah's moment. Noah has gotten off the boat, and maybe Noah is tempted to think that his story is pretty much over. He's tempted to think that maybe all that God is going to do in my life is behind me. I did maybe one of the greatest acts ever and built a boat for 100 years and survived the flood, and humanity goes on, animal life goes on because of what God did through me. And so maybe my story is over. But if there's a lesson that can be learned from Noah's small failure here, right? This isn't a huge moral failure. He doesn't sleep with another man's wife like Abraham. He doesn't do any of the things that Jacob does, any of the descendants. And I mean, there's so many things we could point to in Genesis. This is a very small thing. Whatever Noah has done wrong here in the drunkenness and becoming naked, it's a relatively small thing. And everywhere the drunkenness is spoken of in the Bible, it's a negative thing. And so Noah has sinned here, and he knows it. His family knows it. Everyone around him knows it. But what's the lesson that can be learned from Noah? Such a great man, right? Going through one of the hardest trials and then coming out the other side. And now that there's no culture laughing at him, now that there's no culture mocking him, there's no huge ship to be built, he's in the open. Right? I think of, there's a play in a football game about 10 years ago, Marshawn Lynch, there's this run called the Beast Quake. Have you guys heard of this play? And so I should have put it up here, but I thought about it too late. So Marshawn Lynch busts through the line and at the 50-yard line, and he runs a huge 300-pound defender over. He's the running back, and he runs him over, and then he stiff-arms another guy. He throws another guy off him. It's probably the best run in the history of the NFL. I mean, he's just running past everybody, pushing people over, knocking people down, juking people, spin-moving people, and he gets past everybody. And could you imagine if he gets to the 5-yard line, everybody's out of his way, he just ran through the whole team, could you imagine him tripping on his own shoelaces at that moment? That's what Noah does here, right? Like he has gone through the gauntlet, and then when he's on his own, he thinks that it's time to take a spiritual retirement and trips on his own shoelaces. He made it through the whole defense, and now he trips on his own. So I wonder if we can find some application here for us this morning. I wonder for those of us who are, well, not of us, sorry, for those of you who are in retirement or retirement age, right? I wonder how easy it would be for me, if I was in your shoes, to look back at what God has done in my life, for how he's transformed me, for how he's grown a beautiful family, for how he's used me, for how he's spoken through me, for how he's all, if I was you, I'd be thinking those things, and I'd be tempted to think that the greatest things that God has done in my life are behind me. And that I might be able to rest on my laurels a little bit and kick up my feet and relax. You see, learning from Noah's story, we have to understand that the battle is not done, and on this earth, as long as I'm alive, it will never be done. Like we can look back at the things that God has done. Maybe Noah's tempted to look back and look at the great thing that God did through me. I can look back at all, I can point to all the things, but which way does faith look? Does faith look backwards at the things that I've done, or does faith look forward to the ways that God is going to continually use me? I would be tempted, if I was in my 70s or 80s, to look back and think, yeah, God has used me. That's great, and now I just need to wait it out until he takes me home. I would be tempted, I'm honest, like I'm on, even as 28, I think that. Like I look at all the things, all the ways that God has transformed me. I look at all the ways I could have been different if he hadn't worked in my life, all the people I've got to interact with and touch in some way. I'm tempted right now to think that like what God has done is behind me. I'm tempted with that. And so maybe you in your retirement age are tempted to think that God has done using you, but as long as you're alive, the battle is not done and it will never be done. God will continue to use you. God is continually moving regardless of if I'm involved in Calcutta or if I'm involved here, so I might as well get involved. I might as well work with God and submit to him to what he's going to do in my life in the future. Is God's ministry, is God's work through me done, or is it yet to be done? Is God continually going to move in me and through me for my family, for those around me that I might be, even in my 70s or 80s, might be an encouragement, might be a teacher, might be a lover, might be an encourager, that we might continue to build families, continue to build the next generation of gospel workers. You're not done. There is no spiritual retirement. There is no breaks. Do not trip on your own shoelaces. Continue to trust God in the next year of your life, if that's all that God gives you, in the next 5 years of your life. God is continually working. I think of maybe not only retired people, I think of parents and families. I think, how easy is it for us to focus on protecting our children from the cultural onslaught, right, that is attacking them all the time, and yet once we get home after a long day, we show more love and grace to our coworkers than we do to our own children, to our own spouse. Right? How easy is it to make it through the gauntlet of the cultural pressures and all those things and then trip up on our own shoelaces? And not only that, if maybe you're thinking, hey, I'm not a grandparent, I'm not retired, I'm not a parent, I don't have a family, well, let me try some application for you. Those of you who are alive, how easy is it for us to make it through like the big sins, right? I haven't murdered anybody, haven't been unfaithful sexually, I haven't abandoned my family, I haven't abused people, I haven't done all those things. I've avoided the big pitfalls and we haven't ended up in prison, right? You can get through all those things and yet we fall on the internal sins of lust and gossip and prejudice and covetousness and all these things. We can make it through the cultural attack against us and our faith, and we trip up on our own shoelaces. So my question for us today is, which way does faith look? What direction is faith looking? Does faith look at what God has done in our past? Do we only look backwards? Yes, faith looks backwards. That's what our faith is. We look back to the cross of what God has accomplished for us, that God has brought us into his family. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we were delivered from the wrath of God, like Noah and his family, through from the wrath of the flood. Yes, we look backwards. But faith, Noah's story teaches us, should look forward. Faith looks forward to what God is going to do next. Is God, like really, is God done working in our church? Like, is he actually done working in La Crosse? Like, there are people, and Paul says this in 2 Timothy, that he goes through all things for the sake of the elect, because he knows there are some people, whether he's beaten or stoned or mocked or abused, there are people who are alive right now who are going to believe. There are people in La Crosse, in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, there are people right now who do not believe and who will believe. Do we really think that all that God has done in us, in our families, in our own lives, do we really think that it's done? Do we really think that we can look back and point to all the ways that God has transformed us corporately and individually? Do we really think that we can look back and just point at those things and then kick our feet up and coast out the rest of our days? No. Faith looks forward. Faith trusts that what God has done in the past also means that he's going to continue to transform us. He's going to continue to be using us in our community. He's going to continue to be sending us into the nations. God is working whether we're a part of it or not. And so we can trust that if we're willing to be used, he's going to use us. And so we look forward to the next 5 years of faithful ministry, the next 10 years of loving our family, the next moment of after I've avoided the huge sins of just loving my children and being patient with them. We look forward. We don't rest on our laurels. We don't kick our feet up. We don't spiritually retire to Turkish wine country, but we trust God for the future and for the next steps. And you need to hear me. I'm not telling you just to get it together. I'm not telling you just to find a way and plug all the holes in your little boat. I'm not telling you to do that. But if we can trust God for the big things that he's done in our lives, if we can trust God for how he's allowed us to not kill anybody or abandon our children or whatever, we can trust God for the big things and how he's worked in our lives, we can also trust him for the next moment. We can also rely on God's grace for the next moment, just like Noah relied on the grace for the big moment. Noah needs God's grace for the next little moment. And the next big moment's coming ahead that God has not done. And so I'm not telling you to get it together. I'm telling you to look to Jesus, to look to the grace of God in every coming moment, because God is not done. If you're alive, if you're hearing my words, the battle is not done. And it will never be done until we see him in glory. And so fix your eyes on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on the grace that he has for us. And fix your eyes on what he is going to do in you and through us next. Trusting that it's by his grace, by his power, for his glory, and for our joy. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we call out to you. God, we are so weak in and of ourselves and so prone to trust in ourselves and to rely on what we've done and just rely on ourselves. God, would you give us grace, even in this moment, God, to trust you, not only for salvation, but for the next things you're going to do in our lives. God, would you give us a vision, each individually, of how you're going to move, how you want to be using us, and even people you want to be calling your own through us, and ways we can continue to build your kingdom in our homes, in our families, in our lives. God, we want to be following you. God, we don't want to be dragging you around, telling you to bless the work of our hands, but God, help us to follow you in whatever you have for us. Help us to trust you in whatever ministry you have for each of us in this room tomorrow, today, and help us to trust you. Jesus, we love you, and we just declare our continual need for you. God, as we come before you in worship, give us humble hearts, dependent hearts on you. And yeah, God, would you just continue to move in our lives? And God, we are so desperate for your hand, so desperate for you to move and for you to take us into what's next for your kingdom, your glory, and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.